Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, written for you and for me today. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Father and our God, we thank you for your holy written word. We know that it is sufficient to equip us with every good thing for life and practice. We thank you that it speaks not of what we want to know about life and death, but gives us all that we need to know. So, Lord, as we pass through even the valley of the shadow of death of this life, we pray that even now you would be with us to comfort and keep us. Bless our hearts and our minds as we consider your word, that we might behold wonderful things in your law. This we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, last week, Ronnie mentioned the prevalence of death recently in the news. It seemed like for just a few days there was another person, a well-known figure in our broader culture, who had died. I wonder if this was startling to you. Maybe it was. I think it was for a lot of people. One reason the prevalence of death here for a couple weeks is startling, I believe, is because most people, I think, even Christians included, live in a state of functional denial regarding death. Yeah, we know death exists, but we live in a state of functional denial because death is so hard to talk about, right? We don't like thinking about it. We're confused about the topic of death. It's the great unknown that we keep removed from us. And so we deal with that in different ways. We use euphemisms like so-and-so passed away, or he or she is no longer with us, or even people who have no biblical background in their lives at all would say that their loved ones are, quote, in a better place. The news magazine that comes to our house doesn't help very much either. On the page in the magazine that talks about people who have died recently, at the top of the page it simply says transitions. No telling where they're transitioning from or to. If you're watching sports on TV, as I know many of you have, and an athlete or a coach dies, sometimes the TV announcer will even say that that person who has died is looking down on this game, maybe even interfering or engaging with the game in some way. Other people who view life as simply an unbroken chain of cause and effect, of purely a naturalistic world that was started by one tiny primitive particle, might say that death is just the way it is. It's meaningless, essentially, and we just have to get used to that. But friends, as people who turn to the Word of God for matters of life and death, we can't pretend that death isn't there. We can't pretend that it's no big deal. We can't cover it with platitudes. Because the reality is that the Bible deals with death head on. And so must we. Let me encourage you, even as we begin this morning, that your friends, that your family, your children, even your own soul need you to speak clearly about death, to speak honestly and biblically about death, and to hold out the hope of Christ in the face of death. This is the hope that Paul's been laying out in the 15th chapter of his letter to the Corinthians. He centers this hope on the bodily resurrection. We've been seeing that for a few weeks now. First, he starts out in chapter 15 talking about the reality of Christ's physical resurrection. He says it's something of first importance, how Christ appeared to the disciples and to 500 people, and lastly of all, to Paul himself. And then he moves on to talk about how the whole gospel depends upon the reality and historicity of Christ's resurrection. He has these stunning words where he says, if Christ has not been raised bodily, literally, from the dead, then all Christians, all people, are still in their sins. And Christians, above all, are the most to be pitied. They have misrepresented God. They've lied about God. They've held out a false hope. They've lived a charade. And they are to be pitied. But he goes on to say, of course, that Christ's resurrection has indeed occurred. And he ends this chapter by describing how Christ's resurrection not only vindicates the claims of Christ, not only conquers sin and death and assures us of our forgiveness, but that Christ's death and resurrection also serve as a preview of what's going to happen to all Christians. That we too, if we are connected to Christ by faith, will rise again from the dead just as he has done. What a hope this has in store for us, these words of Scripture. Friends, as we consider them together, know that this is the hope for all those who have received that startling 3 a.m. phone call, or have sat in the doctor's room and received the grave diagnosis, or for the person who's lost a spouse. These are the very words of life held out to you. Paul begins by discussing in our text the problem that we have without the resurrection. There's a problem here. Look at verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In this verse, Paul is basically repeating the same thing, but using different words. He says one thing, and then he simply says it again in a different way, essentially. He says that our flesh and blood, the physical bodies that we have here and now, as presently constituted, are perishable. He's saying that our bodies are prone to decay, that they're corruptible. And yet, by contrast, Paul says, the future kingdom of God, which is on its way, arriving in its fullness down the road, is imperishable. It will never decay. It is incorruptible. And so our problem is, Paul is saying, that our bodies, corrupt as they are unfit for the final stage of God's salvation plan. You know this plan runs from Genesis to Revelation, that before the beginning of time, God willed to set apart a people to be his own forever and ever. That he secured them by the blood of Christ on the cross in time and space. And that one day he will live with them in everlasting fellowship and eternal joy. We confessed it this morning from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We said that believers will be perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Well, Paul is saying in verse 50 that we can't enjoy that state in these corruptible, perishable, weak bodies. Those two things are incompatible. Just a couple weeks ago, I saw an old friend of mine, former pastor of mine, named Frank Reich. Some of you sports fans may know that name. He played quarterback in the NFL for 13 years. And when I saw Frank, I realized once again that he's a big guy. I mean, he played in the NFL. He is a big guy. Well, a long time ago, I came to grips with the fact that I will never play in the NFL. I don't have the desire, but more than that, probably more importantly, I don't have the body type. But if for some reason, some crazy reason, Jerry Jones called me up on the phone and said, "Wynn, grab your helmet, you're going in, you're in the game." If I, for some reason, got that phone call and went into a game, I would find out how perishable my body really is. I would get creamed. My body, as presently constituted, is not fit for the world of the NFL. Well, Paul is saying simply that our bodies are not fit for the world to come. You know, Christians in the past realized this about our bodies, that they are corruptible, a lot better than we do nowadays. So often for us in our comfortable lives, aches and pains are the abnormal. But I just read that John Calvin, for example, perhaps the most prolific, maybe the most important reformer of all time, John Calvin suffered from, get this, he suffered from migraines, bowel problems, hookworms, kidney stones, and eventually pulmonary tuberculosis. That man knew what it was like to live with corruptible bodies and to await the fullness to come. Calvin was thankful for the earthly life that he had, but he also wrote this: "In this life we are to seek and hope for nothing but struggle." Those are the words of a man who is well acquainted with the corruption of his own body. Well, our flesh and blood cannot inherit the incorruptible kingdom of God. So we have a problem. So what will happen? What's the answer? Well, some people think that we are going to simply cast off these bodies forever. If the body's corruptible and unfit for the kingdom of God, then let's just get rid of the body and we'll just exist as a disembodied soul forever and ever. What are we to make of this opinion? Well, first of all, we have to say that it's true in a sense that the death of a Christian does mean this separation of body and soul. That when a believer dies, his or her soul goes to be with the Lord. Paul makes mention of this in our text in a subtle way. He says that those who have died in Christ are sleeping. He uses the term sleep in verse 51. Let me tell you that the word sleep is a wonderful Christian expression for death. But it's been misunderstood in times past. Some people think that the word sleep there means that we will be in some kind of an unconscious coma-like state. But that's not what Paul has in mind when he uses the word sleep. He says elsewhere that to be away from the body is to be at home. At home consciously, he means, with the Lord. You can have assurance and hope that those who have died in Christ are not in an unconscious state. They are more alive and conscious than you could ever imagine. No, the term sleep that Paul is using when referring to death means first that death is not a place of darkness or uncertainty. It's a place of holy rest in the arms of Christ after this long struggle of life is over. Our loved ones who have died, who knew Christ and know Him now, are, as saints of old would put on tombstones, asleep in Jesus. But they are more alive than ever before. Secondly, the term sleep, though, implies what? It implies that they're going to wake up one day. That's what makes this expression so beautiful, that in the resurrection they will wake up from their sleep. That's what Jesus said about Lazarus. He tells his disciples that Lazarus has fallen asleep and I'm going to wake him up. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And so be assured that God has always intended to save not only the soul, but also the body. The body is precious in God's sight. The body, maybe you've never thought about this, the body is part of the image of God. Remember back in creation, in the book of Genesis, God creates man, male and female. Their bodies, their individualized bodies, are part of the image of God. The male and female body is not just a shell that the image of God fits into in some sort of strange way. No, the body is part of the image of God. We see this in the incarnation. The book of Hebrews says that because the children of God share in flesh and blood, that Christ took on the same things. He cares about the body. He came to redeem the body. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says that to be without a body is an unnatural state. It's temporary, sure. But he says, we groan in this earthly tent, meaning these bodies, not to be unclothed, Paul says, but to be further clothed. He regarded this disembodied state after death as kind of an ultimate nakedness. But he knew, Paul knew, that God would one day redeem our bodies as well. And that's the answer that Paul gives to the problem we have without the resurrection. The answer is, there will be a resurrection. Friends, this is the answer to everyone who has ever struggled with their own physical body. Speaking of the return of Christ, look with me at verse 51. Paul gives us the answer of the resurrection. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning some Christians will be alive at this point in time, "but we shall all be changed." Well, what will this change be like? First of all, Paul says, as we learned last week, the change will be glorious. Ronnie did a wonderful job of explaining Paul's analogy of a seed growing into a tree to be an earthly analogy as to what will happen to our own corrupted bodies. That just as a seed, a tiny little seed, maybe even an acorn, you look at an acorn and you cannot imagine that it would ever turn into a mighty oak tree. And yet Paul says that a similar thing will happen to our bodies, that what is weak and small and struggling will soon give way to strong, healthy, incorruptible, immortal, beautiful, glorified bodies. This is the glory of the resurrection, that our bodies will be perfected in the new heavens and new earth. What a comfort Christians have at funerals. You know, I think about funerals now and realize how impressionable they are. People come to funerals, they are ready to hear of eternal things in a way that even non-believers are not ready to hear in other days of their lives. But funerals are especially impressionable, I think, for children. And I say this from my own experience because I remember the first funeral I ever went to. It was for my great uncle. It was for Uncle Pinky, we call him. And I was 9 years old. I remember Uncle Pinky. I have a couple distinct memories of him. I remember he wore these big, black, dark-rimmed, 50s-style glasses. And I remembered, secondly, this is true, I remembered that Uncle Pinky liked to drink beer at Christmas time. I told you I was an impressionable child. But I remember Uncle Pinky's funeral, standing at the side of his open casket with my mom, and I still remember her words. She said, "It just doesn't look like him at all." Have you ever witnessed a debilitating disease, or just the slow progress of age strips someone down from what they used to be? Have you ever mourned what a debilitating disease or age or tragedy can do to someone? Have you ever grieved for a disfigurement or a handicap suffered by someone that you love? Well, take comfort that if they know the Lord, that you will see them in glory, and every hint of that disease, every feature of that disfigurement will be utterly gone. You will see for the first time, perhaps, what it really means for them to be made in the image of God. There will be no wheelchair, no IV, no medication, only glorified perfection. Look, I don't know what age they're going to be. I don't know. It doesn't matter. What we do know is that we will have a body with no limitations, no incapacities, only beauty and strength and immortality in a perfected world. Paul tells us that Christ will change our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. We will have bodies that reflect the beauty and perfection and strength and immortality of our Savior. John says that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. For the first time in all of history, the Christian church, as the bride of Christ, will be on that day fully cleansed from every spot and wrinkle and blemish as the consummation with our bridegroom begins. I say that every blemish will be gone. There's one exception to that. There will be one blemish that will remain. The Bible says that Christ, our Savior, still bears the scars that purchased our salvation. And so as we experience a time with Him of unceasing joy after unceasing joy after unceasing joy, we will have eternity to see those scars, to marvel at them, to praise Him for them forever and ever. My friends, the change will be glorious. Secondly, the change on that great day will be immediate. Even though the change itself is like an acorn to an oak, the transition will be instantaneous. Our text says that that change will be in a moment. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye, as fast as a darting glance. The last trumpet will sound. Now, in the Old Testament, the trumpet was a sign of festivity and triumph. It signified the gathering of a multitude, and all of those things will happen on the last day. Isn't it stunning how a tragedy can happen in an instant? On the highway, or getting a phone call, or in the operating room. Friends, be comforted that the quickness of the resurrection will overwhelm every instant tragedy in a moment. Thirdly, the change, we learn, will be personal. The change will be personal. Paul says that we shall all be changed. He doesn't say that we shall be destroyed or we shall be abandoned. You will still be you. You will have a perfected personality. Thank goodness, right? You will still have your own identity. Look at what he says in verse 53. He says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Even the concept of putting on implies that we will still have continuity with our own particular selves. We will not be faceless entities floating around in the new heavens, new earth. We will be people. So not only will your particular body be perfected in all the ways that it needs to be perfected, but we will recognize one another. Isn't that an encouraging thought to think that you will recognize loved ones in the new heavens and new earth? Christian churches of old would, particularly in the South, have a cemetery in the back of the church. That's in some ways a beautiful thought, if you think about it, that the church that would worship together week after week after week would one day, when Christ returns, worship together forever and ever. They will rise worshiping the Lamb, even as they gathered regularly on Sunday morning, what would it be like if the congregation of Providence Presbyterian Church rose together to worship the Lord? So we've seen now in our text the problem that we have without the resurrection. We've seen Paul's answer in the resurrection with a change that will be glorious, immediate, and personal. And finally, Paul tells us of the effects of the resurrection. Look at verses 54 and 55. He says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And then he taunts death by saying, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" At the resurrection of Christians, my friends, death will be put to death forever. Now, we know that this is good news. It sounds like good news. It feels like good news. But I want to ask for a moment, why exactly is the death of death on the last day good news? Why is death so wrong? Why do we recoil from it? Why, at the deepest core of our being, do we know that it's not the way things are supposed to be? Paul makes it clear in verse 56. He gives us a short theology lesson on death. He says, "The sting of death is sin." Death is wrong, Paul says, because sin is wrong. Death would have no power over us if there were no sin. Death, we forget sometimes, is the God-ordained consequence for sin. Romans says that the wages of sin is death. If we look all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, God spoke of death before it even existed. He told Adam in the garden that in the day that you rebel against me, in the day that you choose sin over fellowship with me, you will surely die. And so the separation between body and soul that we talked about at the moment of our death points to the deeper separation that sin creates between God and sinners. Let me say that one more time. The separation between body and soul at death points to the deeper separation that sin creates between God and sinners. Death, physical death, is a picture. It really is an amazing picture if you think about it. It's a picture of what sin does to our lives. It rips us apart. Sin destroys our lives. It makes us cold and hardens us, makes us insensitive to God. This is a fitting consequence to the sin that is so heinous in the sight of God. Paul says not only is the sting of death sin, but he goes on to say that the power of sin is the law. Now, what does he mean here? Well, the law, as you know, is the perfect standard of God. It's a reflection of his perfect character. And the law, we learn from Paul and elsewhere, the law of God takes our sin and drags it into the blazing light of the holiness of God. The law of God defines sin. And because sin so utterly contradicts the law of God, the law ends up in the face of sinful people condemning every one of us. And so to recap Paul's logic, he's saying this, that the law of God reveals our sin, this sin that corrodes our hearts and destroys our lives. And for all of this, we face the sting of death. Some of you, I know, have traveled to the beach this summer on vacation. I hope you had a wonderful time. Have you ever been to the beach and you're floating along in the tide, enjoying the day, and you end up brushing up against a jellyfish? Have you ever been stung by a jellyfish? Kids, have you ever been stung by a jellyfish? You had no idea that it was coming. I've been stung by one, and it is painful at times. It kills, even, as the barbs stick into your leg and you reach down to grab it, and it only releases more of that poisonous toxin into your skin, and you go tearing out of the water, running for vinegar or meat tenderizer or anything to alleviate the pain of that sting. So many people today are drifting carelessly with the tide of the world. They are living independently of Christ, not realizing that the sting of unforgiven sins, sins exposed by the law of God, will find them, and eternal death will cause them to run with nowhere for relief. And when we talk about these things, and the topic, for example, of hell comes up, people say that the doctrine of hell is unfair. We would be remiss, honestly, if we did not speak at some point about the doctrine of hell. People say that it's unfair, and so they reject it. They can't imagine that God would ever send someone there. Well, in reality, hell has been called, I think rightly, the fairest doctrine in the whole world. It is the most fair doctrine in the whole world, because in reality, it is sin that sends someone to hell voluntarily. Hell is for those who pursue everything but God, and God gives them everything but Himself. Hell is for people who pursue nothing but ambition, money, power, or sex, or religiosity, or mere denominational membership, anything apart from Christ. And God hands them over to everything but Himself. My friends, let me be honest with you here. I wish the doctrine of hell wasn't true. I wish the doctrine of hell wasn't true. But the reality of it is that our Savior Himself spoke of hell more than anyone else in Scripture. Let that sink in. Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And He had a unique description of it. He called it a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We know what eternal weeping would be like. But what is gnashing of teeth? Gnashing of teeth is when you get so angry at somebody, you clench your teeth, you just can't stand to be around them. Gnashing of teeth is, that's what people are doing to God forever and ever. They are angry. They are hostile to the God whose law has exposed their guilt, and they have no excuse before Him. And they are faced with the burning sense of unforgiven sins before God forever and ever. John MacLeod says this. He says, in hell there are no racks, no pinchers, no claws, only the fires of an awakened conscience and a burning thirst of a frustrated ego. Friends, those who reject Christ will consciously feel the sting of death forever. But the good news is that for the Christian, Paul says that the sting of death has been removed. Remember the progression that Paul gives us, that the law of God exposes sin, and this sin gives sting to death. Well, for those who embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law is satisfied by Christ. The law is taken away is that which exposes our sin and condemns us before God, because it's been satisfied and fulfilled by Christ. Far from exposing our guilt for which we must be condemned, the law now displays the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. And His perfect death has absorbed every ounce of the wrath of God that we deserve. We sing that song, "When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more." The most important question you could ask yourself this morning, considering these weighty topics, is, has justice smiled over you? can only smile if it looks upon the perfect satisfaction of the work of Christ in your place. Christ destroys the strength of sin for the Christian, and therefore Christ destroys the sting of death over the Christian. And so for the Christian, death is not like that jellyfish at the beach. Death now, and I mean ultimate death, is like a bee sting. You know that honeybees can only sting one time. Because when they sting someone, their stinger gets broken off, and it does such damage to the body of the bee that they may fly around for a time, but that bee will eventually die. Well, we can say in a sense that the sting of death was torn off when it was lodged in Christ as he hung on the cross. And so for all Christians who trust in his finished work, death may fly around for a time. It may torment you for a time. It's still unnatural. It's foreign to God's original design of creation. It is the last enemy. But know this, that it cannot destroy a child of God, and death itself will die once and for all. And in the meantime, as death torments us for a time, death itself, the moment of our physical death, gets transformed for the Christian. The Bible speaks of death of a believer as precious in God's sight, the psalmist says. Paul describes death as gain. He talks about it as being far better than this life because, as Jesus told the thief on the cross, physical death now for you and for me is an entry into paradise. Charles Spurgeon said that outside of Christ, for those who have not trusted in him, death is a judicial punishment. But for those in Christ, it is a divine summons to the Father. He talked about death outside of Christ being an execution for sin. But in Christ, it is a casting off of all sin and infirmities. Outside of Christ, death is the king of terrors. But in Christ, it is the end of all terrors and the commencement of glory. Are you afraid of death? Is it hard to talk about? Is it excruciating to witness? Yes. To endure? Possibly. We don't know the plans that the Lord has for us. Friends, you can groan in these corruptible bodies. You can hate dying itself. You can hate the last enemy. But you need not fear death. Because whoever you are, and however close you are to that day, and honestly, none of us know what the Lord has in store. The day of death could be today. But for all of us, Jesus lays his hand on you and says, "Fear not. I've gone before you, and I've gone for you. I am the first and the last," he says, "and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And so if we remember, like the Israelites who walked, the book of Exodus says, who walked between walls of water at the Red Sea while they were being pursued by their enemies, God is assuring us this morning that we will pass with him through death on safe ground. And just as every Israelite reached the promised land and turned around to see Pharaoh's army swallowed up by the hand of God, every child of God will pass through the gates of death and stand with him on the shores of the new heavens and new earth. And we will see our Heavenly Father swallow up death forever. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these comforting words. Thank you for enabling us to peer into your eternal counsel. And so we pray, Lord, as we live in a world where death is too prevalent, We simply pray, come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.